Some of you know I've been unwell this week. I think I'm recovering, but not quite there yet. It got pretty bad. I don't remember what day it was, but I ended up in the hospital one of the days this week, and it was just a bit concerning, just because of some of my medical history and things that I've dealt with. We just wanted to make sure it wasn't more serious than the flu. Thankfully, that's all it is. I mean, it's pretty bad flu season. Some of you have experienced that as well. When my temperature went up to 104 and, you know, and then went back down a little bit from Tylenol and ibuprofen and then went back up, and the medication didn't seem to be having any effect anymore on the fever, then it was a little concerning. And it took a lot out of me this week. So I've got a little bit of a different sermon for you this morning. I wasn't sure if I'd be able to preach it, but I'm going to do my best. Before I get started, I want to mention a couple other things. I stepped out for a moment during the prayer time, so I don't know if it was mentioned that Sunshine Peacock is back. So, yeah, it's good to have students returning. Sunshine's been in Greece learning Greek. And I don't have favorite, you know, college students. Like, my daughter is probably my favorite. but I find each college student situation very interesting, what they're learning. If I wasn't a pastor, I'd probably be a college professor, because I love that. I love that stage of life, and I love the learning that goes on. And we have different students learning different things, and the fact that Sunshine has decided to go and learn Greek, I find that particularly fascinating. I'm a student of Greek myself. We were just in Greece, and so I'm glad to have her back, and I've asked her to share some time with the church, some of the things she's learning about, so that'll come sometime soon, hopefully. You will have found on your seats an invitation to Christmas Eve. This is not just an invitation for you. This is for you to grab maybe an extra one, if there are extras. I'm sure there are. Or you can use the one that was on your seat and extend it to someone else in the community. I tried to make them look as shareable as possible, look real nice, so that you feel like you want to share it with people. So please invite people to come Christmas Eve if you're able to make it. You know, bring someone with, or if you're not able to make it, then just let people know what's happening. And it'll be a short service, but the main thing is we'll have some time for fellowship after. So for those who are feeling like they need some community during Christmas in particular, that will be a good time together. Let's pray. Father, you know our weaknesses, and you have experienced them. And so you know what it is to feel helpless. Strange thing to say about a God. And so enter into our helplessness, our weakness, so that it can be turned into your glory. As we look at this theme, this posture of humility, how appropriate it comes on a Sunday when so many of us are unwell, a week when I've had almost no capacity to study. May the words that I share be empowered by your Spirit. For without that, they will be nothing. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. I'm going to start with a poem. I don't know the author of this poem, and I'm not confident enough to pronounce their name, but the poem is called O Simplicitas. I think that's a Latin word for simplicity. O Simplicitas. An angel came to me, and I was unprepared to be what God was using, mother I was to be. A moment I despaired, thought briefly of refusing. The angel knew I heard. According to God's word, I bowed to this strange choosing. A palace should have been the birthplace of a king. I had no way of knowing. We went to Bethlehem. It was so strange a thing. The wind was cold and blowing. My cloak was old and thin. They turned us from the inn. The town was overflowing. God's word, a child so small, who still must learn to speak, lay in humiliation. Joseph stood strong and tall. The beasts were warm and meek and moved with hesitation. The child born in a stall, I understood it all. Kings came in adoration. Perhaps it was absurd. The stable set apart, the sleepy cattle lowing, and the incarnate word resting against my heart. My joy was overflowing. The shepherds came adored, the folly of the Lord, wiser than all men's knowing. For the last several years, through the Advent season, I've consistently returned to the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I do this because as he sat in a Nazi prison, he seemed to embody the essence of what Advent is all about. There was a helplessness in his situation that he saw as a parallel to Advent. Just prior to the Advent season of 1943, a year and a half before he was hanged, he wrote his best friend, Eberhard Bethge, "Life in a prison cell may well be compared to Advent. One waits, hopes, and does this or that, or the other, things that are really of no consequence. The door is shut and can only be opened from the outside." The same Advent season, 1943, he also wrote to his fiancée, Maria, "I think we're going to have an exceptionally good Christmas. The very fact that every outward circumstance precludes our making provision for it will show whether we can be content with what is truly essential. I used to be very fond of thinking up and buying presents. But now that we have nothing to give, the gift God gave us in the birth of Christ will seem all the more glorious. The emptier our hands, the better we understand what Luther meant by his dying words, 'We are beggars, it's true.' The poorer our quarters, the more clearly we perceive that our hearts should be Christ's home on earth." So we're on week 3 of Advent, during which we've been examining different postures, how to wait well for the return of Christ. How can we rightly await our Messiah, our Savior? God's people haven't waited well historically. Many stories could be told about the impatience of the Israelites as they waited for promises to be fulfilled. And it's easy to read these stories and shake our heads in disbelief. I often think about the story at Mount Sinai when, just after promising to keep all of God's commands, the Israelites were creating a god in the image of a calf out of gold. and worshiping it. And I often find myself, when I read that passage, thinking, you fools, you have the very presence of God right in front of you. But the same is true for us. It's easy to read those stories and think, if only I was there, I would have believed. But these stories are a mirror. They're a reflection of fallen humanity. And so as we examine the posture of Advent, we have an opportunity to make some shifts, some adjustments toward maturity. And one of these shifts is in our own view of ourselves. So far, the postures that we have looked at are that of thanksgiving and patience. And today is the posture of humility. The importance of this posture cannot be overstated. I've said it before, I'll spend the rest of my life studying, understanding, and communicating what humility really means. I'm still trying to learn it for myself. I've become convinced that it is impossible to follow Jesus into God's kingdom without a posture of humility. In our passage today in Luke chapter 18 is a parable told by Jesus. And we'll see a contrast between a proud man and a humble man. So I invite you to open your Bible to Luke 18. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there's Bibles in the chairs in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, then you can take that one home with you. In this passage, there's, if you have a Bible with headings, you might see the heading, The Parable of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. Sometimes I wonder at how they chose the titles of these sections. It sounds very uncreative. I think I would choose maybe the Parable of the Two Postures or the Parable of the Two Prayers, which is really saying the same thing. How we pray is often a reflection of our posture, how we carry ourselves. Jesus makes this connection frequently in his teaching. How we pray reflects how we carry ourselves through life. This is why praying the Psalms and other prescribed prayers is a helpful way of shaping us. And the two men in the parable we're looking at represent two types of people who were constantly following Jesus. They're following him around everywhere he went. And when you read the Gospels and pay close attention, you'll notice Jesus always had people following him around. Some wanted to learn from him. Some wanted to become like him. Some wanted to silence him or kill him. And some wanted to exploit him. The point is, not all who follow Jesus are truly his disciples. The difference is humility. And in this parable, the difference is illustrated by Jesus and how they prayed. So as I read the passage, consider the contrast between the two men in the parable. Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Pay close attention to who Jesus was telling this parable to. It's always important. You know, the parable can only really be understood when you know who Jesus is talking to. It says that he told this parable to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Having become convinced of their own righteousness, these people have come to depend on themselves. They're self-possessed, able, at least in their own minds, to live honorably before God without the need for his mercy. And they look down on others. It says they look down on everyone else. Their concerns with holiness produced an exclusivity, an elitism, which excluded others from their circles, lest they become impure by the mere presence of sinners. We might be tempted to think that Luke has in mind the religious leaders or the Pharisees, as they have repeatedly been ones identified by Jesus as people of this particular character. But we need to be careful with that assumption. There's a reason that the audience was identified by their character and not by any other name like Pharisee or religious leader. Jesus is speaking to all who have this character, this posture, this disposition. If we assume that it is just the religious leaders that have this character, we will miss a very subtle lesson in becoming humble. See, the sneaky thing about humility is that it tends to slip through our fingers the moment we pay attention to it. This is because the way that we most often evaluate our own virtues, such as humility, is in comparison with others. And if you haven't already caught it, this is exactly the warning Jesus is presenting in the parable. Listen again to the prayer of the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. In his mind, in the Pharisee's mind, there is a spectrum of holiness. On one end is a disciplined and generous life like his own. On the other end is theft and evil and adultery, whatever the life of a tax collector looks like. He sees himself as being on the right end of the spectrum. Hold that image in your mind when you think about the tax collector's prayer. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The tax collector has a different vision of holiness. The spectrum is filled with a much more vast chasm between holiness and unholiness. There is himself, who is unholy, and then there is God, divine holiness. He can't even bring himself to look up. He sees himself as unworthy. His only hope is the mercy of God. The tax collector looked at himself and thought, I'm on the good side of holiness. But it was, the Pharisee thought of himself as being on the good side of holiness. But it was the tax collector that had the correct vision of holiness. You see, it's not a spectrum of human practices that on one end, if you do this or that or the other thing, you will be unholy. And on the other end, if you practice certain things, you'll be holy. The chasm between holiness and unholiness is far greater than that. If you go back to God's establishment of the nation of Israel in Genesis and Exodus, we know that God declared them a holy nation before they were even given instructions on how to live as his people. And for those who trust Jesus, holiness comes not from our activity, but from the renewal of humanity established by Jesus in his death and resurrection. You see, holiness has never been possible for fallen humanity. It's only the possibility of the divine. And so what was required is for the divine and the human to come together in the person of Jesus. Excuse me. You see, we can't do enough. So God stamps us with holiness and then tells us how to live according to that holiness with the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is why humility is required. Only a humble person will stop trying to earn their way into God's favor. Only a humble person will accept the greatest gift at absolutely no cost. And only the proud person will try to pay for it. The main question that I want you to think about, it's on the sermon outline, is what do you think is in it for you when Christ returns? What do you think is in it for you when Christ returns? Another way of asking that question is, what do you think you deserve? What are you actually looking forward to? And what is that hope based on? The exploration of this question is very important. It'll require you to be honest with yourself. You know, there's this idea that, and I think there's a song about it, that Jesus is building mansions for us in heaven, and every good deed is another piece of lumber for that mansion. That's nonsense. There's nothing about that in Scripture. The only hope we have is God's favor given to us through his mercy. Not because we have done anything to deserve it. The purpose of this question, what do you think is in it for you when Christ returns, is to get you to think of this life as an opportunity to make the most of the gift of God's mercy, instead of living with anxiety of never doing enough, measuring up, proving yourself, or leaving a legacy. His mercy is already given. Any attempt at trying to earn more of it is fruitless. What you are waiting for upon Christ's return will determine how you live each and every day. With a humble posture, we are kept from believing that all we have and all we are is all that there is. Let me say that again. I'm not sure if it makes sense yet, because I wrote it in my feverish state. I thought it was clever. Humility keeps us from believing that all we have and all we are is all there is. I've been studying humility now constantly for almost 3 years. And all of that studying goes into that statement. So I'm not sure if it makes sense to you immediately without all that background stuff that I've studied. There's a lot to think about when we think about what we are, what we have to offer, and to think that there is so much more that we can't even imagine. It actually requires a tremendous amount of humility. It's not very intuitive to think about humility this way. So think about the parable of the two prayers, the two postures. The Pharisee's prayer was basically, "Thank you, God, that I am so great." He has no doubt about his righteousness because he does all the right things. He has a list of things that will make him righteous, and he checks them off every day. The problem is, his list is unfathomably short. It doesn't even come close to what would actually make him righteous. And it's got all the wrong things on it. He's made a list of things he needs to do. The list of things that make us righteous have far more to who we are than what we do. The Pharisee's problem is that his vision of righteousness is too low. It falls short. His imagination for what is possible is limited by what he can accomplish, what he can control. Sure, he has attained a high degree of righteousness by some standard, but it's the wrong standard. And the tax collector's prayer was, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he was a sinner. He imagines the possibility of being in God's favor, and yet knows that if it requires him to measure up, then he falls far short. If being in God's favor requires all that the Pharisee says is required, then the tax collector is hopeless. But I have a feeling that the tax collector imagines that holiness requires far more because he's been on the wrong end of the Pharisee's judgment so many times. And he knows that something's not quite right with the holiness of the Pharisee. There must be more. The pride of the Pharisee prevents him from seeing beyond himself. He only sees and knows what is possible in his own strength. And this is what I mean with this statement. Humility keeps us from believing that all we have and all we are is all there is. Humility helps us see beyond our capacity. The humility of the tax collector allows him to ask for far more than he deserves, which is the mercy of God. The proud do not think to ask for mercy because they think mercy is only for sinners. And the proud believe they have overcome sin. The humble ask for mercy because they see the impossibility of God's righteous standard. In this way, humility enables us to see beyond our circumstances, to see beyond what we're capable of. Not in terms of what is possible on our own strength, but way far beyond that. It doesn't mean that a humble person gives up putting in effort. The humble person knows that his efforts will always only be an unworthy offering of gratitude and sacrifice to God. A humble person will be happy to make this sacrifice every day out of gratitude. Whatever good works we do are not to earn us anything, but as a response to all that God has given us. The only way to truly wait well for the return of Jesus is with a posture of humility. Ask him to help you out of the mess that you make of yourself. Maybe you think, well, my life is pretty good. I don't know what you're talking about. What mess? I'll just leave it at that. It's like that term, nose blind. You ever heard that? A person doesn't know how much they stink. Someone says, you can come and have a shower at my place. They think, I don't need a shower. Oh boy. We all have a mess. And our attempts at cleaning it up just makes a bigger mess. Let God do it. The beautiful thing about God is he comes to us, to our mess, and he picks us up. And there's this song that we've been singing throughout Advent, which is to the tune of Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Have you noticed? We've been singing this song a couple times. We're going to sing it again here at the end. It's got different words, though, Christmas words. I asked for this song to be sung to close today because it so profoundly touches on the theme of humility. These are the words of the first verse. Come, now see the Lord of heaven in a lowly manger laid. King deserving of a throne room, born a poor, powerless babe. And those aren't just nice words that rhyme. That's the truth. He was born absolutely helpless to an unwed family in a donkey's trough. And people didn't even know where he was born. When people said, Jesus is the Messiah, the response was, yeah, but the Messiah is supposed to be born in the city of David, Bethlehem. He comes from Nazareth. His birth was so uneventful, they didn't even know where he was born. They thought he was born in Nazareth. Oh, the mystery. Oh, the wonder. Somehow God is one of us. Such is greatness in his kingdom. He descended to our dust. One of the most beautiful lines that we could ever sing. Somehow God is one of us. This is how it's possible to be accepted into God's kingdom. Oh. You know, I shared this icon of the Trinity last Sunday, picture of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sitting around a table, and the fourth side facing us is where we sit. We sit in fellowship with the Trinity. And that's only possible because God became one of us. Humans now sit at the table. There's no other way to get there, to get that, to that table, but to humble yourself and ask for God's mercy. Just before we sing our closing song, I want to read a passage from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. There's an Advent devotional called God is in the Manger. There's also a Lent devotional called God is on the Cross. I encourage you, if you ever want to have some good devotionals for those seasons, to pick those ones up. This is what the passage says. The only ones who can wait are people who carry restlessness around with them, and people who look up with reverence to the greatest in the world. Thus, Advent can be celebrated only by those whose souls give them no peace, who know that they are poor and incomplete, and who sense something of the greatness that is supposed to come, before which they can only bow in humble timidity, waiting until he inclines himself toward us, the Holy One himself, God and the child in the manger. God is coming. The Lord Jesus is coming. Christmas is coming. Rejoice, O Christendom.